to give a testimony, God's grace to me, and I hope I make it through this. Kind of calling it getting used to my new normal. I'm going to disappear from your sight, but you all know what I look like, so. On the morning of Friday, September 16th, 2016, everything for Carl and me changed dramatically. God had much to teach and show us. I had a bleeding stroke near the center of my brain. The stroke caused me to lose many of the functions and sensations on the left side of my body. Through therapy and healing, some have returned, praise God. Over the next 2 years, I am told others may be restored also. I'm here to tell you, suddenly happened. And God has shown us again through this testing and trial that we want to be as close to God as possible each day. We need to be walking in fellowship with Him continually. We also need to be faithful to our church family, who is there to encourage us and keep us accountable in our relationship to God. Now, I thank God for this opportunity right now to thank you, our church family, for the tremendous demonstration of love and support we have received from you corporately, from those who gave Carla rides to see me at the hospital every day for 7 weeks. I can't even begin to express what that meant to me. To those who visited me, who wrote letters and sent cards, and I have learned what a tremendous ministry that is. And especially those who have prayed and continue to pray for us, we are so indebted to you for your kindness and love. Of course, I thank my bride, Carla, for her consistent love and encouragement, without which I would really be in the pit. Please continue to pray for her. The job of caregiver is a lot of hard work. As you can see, she's always watching out for me, and I need her very much. While I was at the rehab hospital, Mary Freebed, God gave me a great encouragement, and I call it a miracle touch from God. Before I forget, shortly after my arrival at Mary Freebed Rehab Hospital, God gave us this verse, Zephaniah 3:17, which I decided to memorize. What an encouraging verse, telling of our personal and intimate God. The Lord thy God, who is in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. That really caught me. I thought, surely, if he can, so can I. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. What a glorious verse that is to tell us about our God. Oh. In the King James Version, Psalms 25:14 says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." After a few weeks in the hospital, nights are long, lonely, and discouraging. As you may know, hospital rooms can be very busy places. I didn't know it, but God was about to reveal to me a precious secret. Early one morning, somewhere around 3 a.m., I believe, two workers came into my room, and I was feeling pretty sorry for myself in loneliness. The girl's name was Viola. The guy's name was Gary. I began a conversation with them and mentioned that Carl and I had been married for 46 years. Gary pondered that for a bit and then asked, "What is your secret?" And I said, "I do have a secret. In the natural ups and downs of marriage, God taught us to pray together every day about everything." He said, "I've been married for 4 years, and we don't do that. And we need to start." And Viola said, "Every marriage with Jesus at the center is better." That's when God revealed to me the secret. Suddenly, I realized these were both Christians. At that moment, God touched me and said, "Here you are, Darren, feeling sorry for yourself and loneliness, and I have you surrounded." I was so encouraged, and I felt so loved by our personal God in such an unlikely place and at such an unlikely time. God had a personal and timely secret for me. Isn't that amazing? Well, God is amazing. He has revealed another secret to me, and that is the wonderful and awesome blessing of church family. An amazing gift from God that I believe is taken too much for granted. Oh, how I appreciate each of you who, in your own unique ways, continue to encourage me. I'm so blessed by those of you who have stepped into ministry opportunities that I have had to leave undone because of my stroke. I am so thankful and pray you will be blessed because of your kindness. Since my stroke, God has deepened our love for our church family. We have had many opportunities to spend more time with many of you through rides, visits, and meals. You have so graciously and sacrificially given to us. We are so thankful for you all. Oh, how I wish each of you would see the love of God as it is poured out through our brothers and sisters in the Ventura church family. God's word says Christians are to be known by our love. I have wondered, how do we do that? You have shown me. We have neighbors on our street that have commented to us on how our church came by every day to pick Carla up and bring her home at night. It is amazing, and people are watching. Many people die from the type of stroke I had, and I ask God, why did he leave me here? I'm not complaining. I simply want to finish the task he evidently has for me. Please continue to pray for me that I will finish well. I liked what Timothy had in one of his messages a week or so ago. Had a poem. It was like, "Get me home before dark." Oh, yes, Lord. Get me home before dark. But I have lived long enough to have learned through several trials that God never takes away but what he gives back much more to us, and usually of himself, praise God. So I have learned that I shouldn't ask why, because I will soon be saying, "Wow," at the extravagance of my God. Ephesians 3:20 says it well. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can think or ask. This has certainly been true in our lives, praise God. We have some others we have gained a greater appreciation for. They are our children and our grandchildren. At this point, I begin playing that little game, what if? What if 5 years ago, Timothy hadn't come to us and asked if we had ever considered moving to Holland? When we said no, he asked, "Would you pray about it?" To make a long story short, here we are. What if when God answered those prayers, we refused to step out in faith and follow his leading? Actually, I shudder to think of having to go through this trial in Princeton. It means I would have been taken to Perry Memorial Hospital, which the locals call Scary Perry, for good reason. Our family wouldn't have been just minutes away. We wouldn't have had the last 3 years to build precious memories with our precious family. And that includes, as I've already said, our church family. As the fighter verse this morning says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good and build him up. We have found our church family here at Ventura to have been strong for us in this trial. We continually praise God for his great goodness and his steadfast love. Thank you.
Good evening. Thank you, Brother Darren. This evening I want to open up with a word of prayer and then we'll get into the text here. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we come before you and ask that you would be honored and glorified with our lives, that you would do as you please with us, that, Lord, you would have your way with us. Even in hearing a testimony of grace like this, that we know you are working out a plan that we cannot even fathom or conceive, but it is a plan that will demonstrate your glory in this world, that people will know you are God and that there is no one greater. As the psalmist says, there are no gods like you among the gods, O Lord. You are great and worthy of our praise, and so we worship you and we thank you for what you are doing. Open up our eyes this night. Enlighten our hearts to understand the truth of your scripture and even a greater understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would be moved by it each and every day. Let your spirit move among us, Lord, and let it be your words spoken tonight that we would cherish them and that we would live for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have you ever heard a story that was told so well, you felt your heart resonating with the characters in the story? You felt just gripped by it, that with the ups and the lows, you could relate with the characters who were involved. You rejoiced when they rejoiced, you cried when they cried, but a story that was so gripping that it took your heart. Understanding their pains and feeling what they feel. More often than not, I find that when I listen to a story that really grabs my heart, I begin to do this thing where I place myself in the shoes of the character and I begin to wonder, what would I do in that circumstance? What decision would I make if I had the same situation that came upon me? How would I feel? But what if a story was told in such a way that the purpose of the story was to reveal to you that in some strange and frightening way, you are the character of the story? That played out maybe in a physical sense, you are a bigger reality to that story. This evening, I want to bring our attention to such a story that took place in time, but a story that is to grip our hearts and reveal to us that we are the character in the story in a more real way than we think. The story that I'm going to talk about tonight is the story of Jesus, Son of the Father, whom you may know by a different name, Barabbas. The story is found in all four accounts of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It can't be overlooked and it can't be missed. It's there. It's a small story, as we see in accounts. Matthew seems to have the greatest amount of detail regarding Jesus, Barabbas. But in this small story, we see a physical picture of what is to happen spiritually to every believer who calls on the name of the Lord. Let me say that again. That in this story, we see a physical picture of what is to happen spiritually to every believer who calls on the name of the Lord. Now, the story stands out of the Gospels, and in some way, it grips our heart. It's like a drama or a Shakespearean play where the audience watches the story unfold before them as it points to a greater reality, a more glorious reality. So tonight I want to travel back in time with you to the day that Jesus died. Open up with me, if you will, to Matthew 27, 11 through 26. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 11 through 26, seems to have the largest account or a great amount of detail regarding Barabbas, Jesus Barabbas, this individual that we want to look to tonight. Jesus the Christ is the hero of the story. He is the pinnacle of the scriptures. He's the culmination of all the Old Testament scriptures put together. The story where we see Barabbas being redeemed. Jesus Christ is the hero. Yet tonight, I find that it is helpful for us, maybe in some way, to place ourselves in Barabbas' shoes, to understand what Barabbas deserved and what Jesus Barabbas received. So let me begin, Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And when they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Jesus Barabbas? Or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's righteous blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Jesus stands before Pilate and is accused by the chief priests and the elders. They're the primary accusers. The chief priests and the elders come and they're accusing Jesus. And Pilate is amazed at Jesus' behavior. He even questions him, "Do you have nothing to say to these accusations?" Jesus does not answer, fulfilling the Isaiah prophecy. He does not respond with hate. He does not respond with anger. He simply remains silent. surely Pilate knows all too well that just the week before he had heard word that this Jesus, the Christ, had come into town and the people were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Something's changed. What could have changed between then and now? Why do they hate him so much? The sense of uneasiness begins to work up in Pilate's heart. Could this man truly be innocent? Now it says at the feast in verse 15. Now at the feast. What feast was this that Matthew is referring to? It has to be speaking of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This feast was instituted by God long ago when he had rescued his children from the whips of Egypt, when he had saved his people from captivity and brought them out of the land of Egypt. God commanded that the Israelites commemorate this feast every Passover and continue it for 7 days. The Israelites weren't just not supposed to eat unleavened bread. They weren't allowed to have anything leavened in their homes for 7 days. It was a complete cleaning of their homes, almost like a symbol of purifying themselves. It was a symbol of God's grace in setting his children apart from the rest of the world to be a pure people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests that would point the world to the true God in heaven. This day, this feast, we'll be celebrating the death of the author of life, the one whom the feast was to point to, the one whom the feast was about. So at the feast, it says, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And it's interesting to note here that there is no other documentation outside of the four Gospels in our scripture that speak on Pilate releasing a prisoner to the crowds. They can't find it. It's not in history. It's just something that the scripture talks about. There are other accounts about Roman governors releasing people in feasts, but strictly regarding Pilate, there is no account to it. Was this something that he had started? A tradition amongst the people of Jerusalem, a way to show them that he was a kind and merciful governor, to keep peace with them so that they would respect him as a Roman governor in Jerusalem? It's not clear. Yet it is evident in Scripture that Pilate indeed set captives free every Passover feast, as was his tradition. A very, very interesting concept. Why at Passover? And setting a captive free, wasn't that regarded as unjust to let a criminal go when they should have been punished? Yet in this, God had a plan that he is working out to demonstrate his glory and to reveal his mysteries to us. Now I want to take just a moment before we study Barabbas to look at Pilate. And why I want to do this is I believe that in studying Pilate's motives, we will be better acquainted with Barabbas and understanding what kind of man he was and his relationship to the people of Israel. In the other three Gospels, Mark, Luke, and John, it appears as if the crowds choose Barabbas amongst all the other criminals. There's criminals, and the crowds cry out, "Release to us Barabbas," as if they could choose anyone from the crowd, from the prisoners. But here in Matthew, there seems to be a different emphasis, a different point of view. It seems as if Matthew is trying to say that Pilate cleverly selected Barabbas to be a nominee along with Jesus the Christ, so that the crowd would be forced into making a decision. Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Christ? Whom do you want me to release to you? Now, as we begin to look further into who Barabbas is, this is going to be more meaningful to us. But which one would you like me to set free? Pilate, at this point, is clearly feeling uneasy about the whole situation. It says at the judicial hearing that Pilate was amazed. He was amazed at Jesus' response, that Jesus wasn't responding at all. Jesus the Christ did not answer the accusations of the chief priests and elders. He simply remained silent, and this astonished the governor. Matthew states also that Pilate clearly saw the intentions of the chief priests and elders. that they were delivering this man out of envy. Look at verse 18. For he, referring to Pilate the governor, knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. See, the chief priests and the elders were bringing up accusations against Jesus the Christ. Some of the accusations that they had brought up against Jesus the Christ was that he was trying to overthrow Caesar. He was a threat to the crown of Rome. Now, if Pilate had any common sense, he would know, what would the chief priests and elders care if someone was a threat to the crown of Caesar? They themselves didn't care about Caesar. They themselves hated Rome. So the very fact that they were all concerned that this Jesus of Nazareth, was posing a threat to the crown of Caesar didn't seem to add up for Pilate. They didn't care. As a matter of fact, if the chief priests and elders had an opportunity themselves, they probably would have been a threat to Caesar as well, if they had the power. No, their motive and their accusations are clearly out of envy. They wanted Jesus the Christ delivered up to be death. Pilate saw this, and he knew this. Now, to add to Pilate's dilemma, Pilate's wife approaches him while he's on the judgment seat. And while he's sitting there trying to think things through, hearing the accusations come from all sides, his wife tells him to have nothing to do with that. Did you note the word she used? The adjective? That righteous man. Don't have anything to do with that righteous man. I find this account in Matthew's gospel to be astonishing to me. Here, Pilate is sitting. Accusations are being tossed left and right regarding Jesus, how he has done wrong after wrong after wrong. Yet Pilate's wife walks through the door, resolute and convinced that this man, Jesus the Christ, even in the face of all the testimonies against him, is indeed righteous. Almost like she just blinds them, makes them, so she can't hear them, just walks right to Pilate, lets him know this man is righteous. To add to Pilate's plate, now he is not only facing the counsel of his own conscience, but he's also facing the counsel of his wife's conscience, both imploring him to release Jesus, an innocent man. Now his wife comes to this conclusion because she had a dream the night before. God intervened. We don't know what the dream was about, but through that dream, the next day, as she watches the events of the day unfold, she becomes more and more agitated that she cannot hold her tongue. She must go and tell Pilate of what is going on. This man is righteous. So what does Pilate do, feeling heavy? According to Matthew, it seems that Pilate comes up with a plan. He's going to make the crowd choose who to set free. If he brings out a prisoner who has done little more than a small crime, well, the crowds are going to choose that prisoner and set him free if it's just been a small crime. But if he brings out a prisoner who is a notorious prisoner, a criminal who has done so much against the people and against the judgment seat, that the people hate him, then maybe the people will choose Christ. Pilate, you see Pilate's train of thought here. He wants to free Christ and settle the mob. Okay, so as governor, he would appease the mob while also setting an innocent man free. So he orders the guards to bring out the worst criminal possible. Undoubtedly one whom the Jewish people hated. Convicted and found guilty of a number of crimes, surely the Jews would not set one whom they hated free in order to condemn this Christ, would they? So the guards bring the most suitable candidate to the governor's court, Jesus Barabbas. Now, when I said notorious, note there in verse 16, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas, a notorious prisoner. Matthew's account says notorious, meaning one of well-known reputation and influence for being evil. He was well-known for his evil deeds and his actions. Now, both the Gospels of Mark and Luke give him the title insurrectionist and murderer. An insurrectionist meaning one who would start a rebellion or the instigator of a rebellion. Murder, well, one can only imagine that if he's labeled a murderer, then he must be guilty of shedding innocent blood. Now, the Gospel John gives Barabbas the title of robber or thief. No matter how you look at it, from all perspectives, this man is guilty of his crimes and deserves his due punishment, death. Now, there's two concepts I want to talk about here. First of all, Barabbas' reputation among the people, and secondly, Barabbas' name. The foremost, Barabbas' reputation is going to lead us into identifying with Barabbas in this story. Let me explain. Wouldn't it seem to you, and this is the question I'm posing, wouldn't it seem to you that if Barabbas was indeed an insurrectionist, a rebellion starter, that he would be deemed a hero by the people? Have you ever thought of that? If you think about it, who would he be rebelling against? Rome. Caesar, the crown. Well, didn't the Jewish people hate the Romans? Weren't they sick and tired of the heavy taxation, of the soldiers marching around in their streets, of all the rules and the regulations? And not only that, they were being oppressed by a Gentile foreign power. They hated the Romans. Wouldn't it seem to you that they would applaud a man like Jesus Barabbas, who tried to overthrow the crown? Now, if you're following my train of thought here, this is where I'm getting at. Why then were the Jews so upset with Barabbas? Why would it seem that the Jews didn't regard him as just another prisoner to be set free, but that Barabbas would have been the perfect candidate to pit against Jesus the Christ so that the Jews would choose Jesus instead of Barabbas? Makes you think a little bit. Pilate wouldn't have brought out a hero that the people loved. He would have brought out a prisoner whom he knew they despised. The last one that would be picked. The least likely to be chosen by the people. So that he can settle the crowd and make everyone go home and everyone can be happy. Now, there's a lot of speculation here with regards to Barabbas, Jesus Barabbas. What had he done? What do all the titles mean that are given to him? Maybe the rebellion he started brought severe persecution in return and heavy taxation. Maybe the Romans retaliated and that made the people mad that such a man would start a rebellion and bring such punishment to them. So that caused them to be angry. Maybe they were mad because Barabbas had different intentions. Maybe he wanted to overthrow the government so that he could set up rule himself. And so it didn't matter if he killed Jewish or Romans alike. He would do it. He is labeled a murderer. Nonetheless, it seems to indicate in the context, the story seems to indicate that the Jews hated Barabbas. Now, what I'm trying to get at here is this makes the decision to free Barabbas all the more abominable in place of Christ, who was an innocent man. Secondly, the name, and I just want to briefly touch on this, the name. I've been saying Jesus Barabbas, and you're probably looking, and some of your texts might not have that, might have just Barabbas. Some of the translations have omitted Jesus. And there's been a lot of speculation about this in some of the original manuscripts. In the original text, he is called Jesus Barabbas. That is his name. But it seems as some of the scholars believe this to be a scribal addition or a scribal mistake, that through the translation over the years, Jesus was added to the text and it wasn't in the original. So they thought. But as a result of such studies, they removed Jesus back from the text. So you see Barabbas. However, From studying the NET, which is Bible Translators, comments on that, further study seems to indicate that Jesus should be included back into the text in order to understand Matthew's point in comparing the two. You see, it completes the context, and it completes Matthew's train of thought. Pilate says, "Who do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Christ?" Now, Barabbas stands for Bar Abba, which literally means son of the Father. Now, this is even more ironic. His name is Jesus, son of the Father. Matthew is trying to draw out a comparison when Pilate makes his proposal to the mob. It seems that Matthew saw this comparison of names as a significant point of interest, not to just be overlooked. No, recognize his name is Jesus, son of the Father, versus Jesus, the anointed one, or Jesus, the Messiah. Which one do you want me to set free? Jesus, the Christ, we know to be the true Son of the Father, the living Father, the God in heaven. And he had made this known to his disciples that he was the Son sent from the Father above. Jesus, the anointed one, truly is the Son. But I think a greater reality was being demonstrated when those whom Jesus dies for will in fact be named sons and daughters of God. See the comparison? Jesus takes the place for Barabbas. Now, there is no other text regarding Barabbas. We don't know if he was indeed became a true son of God. Yet, I think it's interesting when we evaluate this, even for ourselves, to recognize those whom Jesus died for become sons and daughters of God. When Pilate rose, the mob rose to ask the mob which one should be released. Matthew also inserts a piece of information for us that we cannot overlook in verse 20. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to destroy Jesus. The chief priests and elders, they're walking around amongst the people telling them, "Ask for Barabbas. I'll pay you back later. Ask for Barabbas. Ask for Barabbas." And they go around to the crowd, which seems to indicate, again, that the crowd was probably not leaning towards picking Barabbas. You see, they had to be persuaded to pick Barabbas. Now, I don't know if there was even an uproar with some of the people in the crowd going, "Barabbas? He's a criminal. How many people has he killed? What has this man Jesus done?" I don't know. I'd like to speculate. But the chief priests and the elders are the instigators. They go around amongst the people telling them to choose Barabbas. The people would rather please the influence of the priests and the elders than to set an innocent man free, and so they follow suit. How many times do we, instead of doing what we know Scripture commands or following the Lord and His commands for us, we turn to men to appease men or even to appease ourselves by doing what we know we should not do? All the more how quickly the flock is led astray by a few evil leaders with ill counsel. We must hold true to the Word of God, and we must hold true to our God and seek Him. Pilate makes a couple more feeble attempts. "What do you want me to do with Jesus, the one who's called Christ?" Again, another reason why they believe Jesus is inserted in front of Barabbas. He wouldn't need to clarify. "What do you want me to do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" "Crucify him. Crucify him." Pilate washes his hands to say, "I'm innocent of this." But we all know too well that although that might appease his conscience for a little while, he is guilty. Now place yourself, if you will, with me in the story. Barabbas is locked in chains in the dark cell. The people hate him. The Roman soldiers hate him. There is no hope. As a matter of fact, God hasn't been in his life and he can't even hear him in that dark cell. So there is no hope for Barabbas. He is sitting there, doomed, awaiting the punishment, awaiting the death, an eternal death. There is no hope for him. But on this night, something begins to happen that's a little different as he's got his head down between his hands. He hears some of the other prisoners in the cells making commotion. What could they be making a commotion about? They begin to get excited. What is there to get excited about? He's doomed. He begins to hear the words uttered by some of the inmates. It's Passover. Passover. That's right. It's Passover. This is the feast where the governor sets one of the prisoners free. This is the feast where one of us will be able to be set free. As just a glimmer of hope begins to arouse in his heart, he stops. Not Barabbas. He's the least likely to be chosen. He's the last one who would be set free. Because of his sin, because of his wrongdoing, because of everything that he had done, the people hate him, the governor hate him, the Roman soldiers hate him. There's no way Barabbas is getting out of there, not even on a night like this, Passover. And then the Roman soldiers come down. There's commotion outside. He hears it. The steps of the Roman guards comes closer and closer and closer. What is this? And all of a sudden, his gate flies open. Barabbas, you're coming out. How could this be? Barabbas rises out of the cell and goes with the Roman soldiers, and he's taken up out of the cells into the light. He hasn't seen daylight in a long time, and here he is, taken up to the governor's court. And he stands there, and he sees another man in chains. And he looks at the other man in chains, the one whom they call Jesus the Christ. And he hears some people talking, the man's innocent. Others saying, no, he's not. Crucify him. And then the governor, Pilate, rises up and he says, whom do you want me to set free? Barabbas? Jesus Barabbas? Or Jesus the Christ? What could this other man have done? What could this man by name Jesus Christ have done to be compared with me? The people cry out, Barabbas. You see, at that moment, at the expense of innocent blood, the criminal is set free. Luke makes it very clear. And they release to the mob Barabbas, and they condemned Jesus to death. At the expense of Christ, the sinner is set free. Now, don't forget now, Barabbas is the worst of them all. Pilate didn't care about Barabbas. Barabbas could have died. It didn't matter to him. Pilate wanted to choose the worst criminal in order so that Jesus might be the one chosen by the mob. And so, by Pilate's intent, Barabbas is the one brought to the court, the least likely to be chosen, and Barabbas, by God's divine intervention, will be the one set free at the expense of Jesus Christ. Paul seems to understand it. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I'm the worst of them all. You don't get it? I am Barabbas. I am the one who should not have been picked. There is no way that I should be the one set free. Yet Christ, because of his death, because of his precious blood, bought me, the worst of sinners, so that I might be redeemed. The story of Barabbas is almost like God saying, here is the last, final, physical picture of what I am doing for you before it happens. Barabbas, the criminal, is set free. Surely the psalmist understands it right when he says, you have redeemed me from the pit. You have redeemed. The captives have been set free. The worst of the captives have been set free. Because Jesus went to the cross. someday we're going to be there one more time with him, aren't we? Standing before the judge. And the worst of the criminals is going to stand before the judge. And what do I have to say to him? What do I have to say to him? And there across from me will be Jesus the Christ. And he will say, I already paid the punishment for him. He is set free. Praise God for his glory. Praise God for his grace. And the great accuser will continue to accuse the brethren before the throne. Look at all the wrongs he's done. Look at all his wicked acts. Look at his sinfulness. There's no way you can set him free. He's set free by the blood of Christ. Away with you. And Satan and all those who follow him will be thrown into the lake of fire. And their punishment will be forever and ever and ever. And we will live with him in glory. Never to forget the chains that he loosened for us. Amen. Well, what a glorious Savior we have. We're going to break up into groups. No, you just want me to pray and then we'll head to the back for fellowship. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and for your kindness towards us. Father, we are the least likely to be picked. We are the worst of sinners if we truly come to understand what we have done. And how holy of a God you are. Forgive us, Father. Let us be like the tax collector. Let us beat our chest and cry out, Lord, Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let us not hold on to our righteousness, for we have none. But let us cling to the cross of Jesus. By that cross, we are set free. By that cross, we have been purchased. And we have waiting for us a greater inheritance in heaven, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And we will take hold of it when we see him face to face. So, Lord, I pray that you bless our time this evening. Bless us this week in remembering these truths that you have bought us, even the worst of sinners, and that we can go into the back and fellowship and eat food to the glory of God, because, Lord, the fellowship will never end. It is not limited to this life and this time, but it will be for an eternity at the Lord's table when we see you face to face. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.